Would you kindly turn for our final reading this evening to the book of Nehemiah once again in chapter 3. Nehemiah and chapter 3, and we will read from verse number 29 this evening. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, and verse number 29. After them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shalemiah, and Hanan the sixth son of Zela, another piece. After him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinim, and of the merchant, over against the gate Mithkat, and the going up of the corner, and between the going up of the corner and the sheep gate repaired the goldsmith and the merchant. Now we look to God to bless his precious word and grant us his divine help. Now, as I've mentioned, our consideration this evening are the last two gates of the 10 gates of Nehemiah chapter 3. Just as all the previous gates in Nehemiah 3, the gates of Jerusalem, these also are very interesting gates and picture some wonderful truths. We refer to the east gate here, which we're going to see tonight, is a picture, we believe, of the second advent of the Lord Jesus, his descent, his coming into the world. And then the gate Mithkat, some translated the appointed place, is a picture, I believe, of the judgment seat of Christ. So far, in these gates of Nehemiah 3, we have seen that the chief gate speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That's where the work of building the wall began and ended, the chief gate. Telling us that the Lamb of God was put an end to all the animal sacrifices and the lamb offered on the altar. And then following that, we have the fish gate, telling us of the outgoings of the message of the gospel. And then the old gate is a picture of the old path, of that faith once for all delivered unto the saints, and how we need to walk in the old paths of the Word of God. The valley gate is a great picture of humility and lowliness, which we saw in Philippians 2 in our Lord Jesus in perfection, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The down gate is a solemn picture of defilement of the flesh. Then we moved on to think of the family gate, the ministry of the Spirit, and the water gate, telling us of the Word of God. One remarkable thing about the water gate is it needed no repair. And he remarked last night that it holds the truth of the Word of God. Scripture cannot be broken. It needs no repair. Wonderful to think that the water gate, after all the ravages of Jerusalem and the siege of Nebuchadnezzar against it and the walls collapsing and the city, somehow or other, this water gate was preserved and kept intact. It didn't collapse or fall down, unlike the other gate. It didn't need to be repaired. And we reminded our hearts last night of the words of Christ. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So the water gate tells us of the Word of God, which cannot be broken. And then the horse gate speaks of warfare. The horse in the Bible generally is a picture of conflict and warfare. And so the horse gate tells us of God's ultimate battle against evil and how he will gain the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see tonight the east gate and the gate Mithkat. Now, here we have the east gate. It was practically opposite the Mount of Olives, we have the eastern side of the wall of Jerusalem facing the Mount of Olives. Now the east gate is a very, very interesting gate in Nehemiah 3 and in the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because the east gate, beloved, is the gate through which the returning glory will come back to the city of Jerusalem. Have we time? But I refer to it now in the first 5 verses of Ezekiel 43. We have a wonderful prophecy indeed of the second advent of the Lord Jesus, of the coming back into the world to restore and bless Israel, Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we find that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, in the vision of Ezekiel 43, he tells us, it comes back by way of the east. It comes through the east gate. And it comes right back into the city, and it fills the house of the Lord. What a wonderful prophecy that is. I want to contrast it for a moment, that returning glory, which is Ezekiel sees in that vision of Ezekiel 43, with the earlier chapters of Ezekiel, where we have that same glory departed from Israel. In Ezekiel 10 verse 4, we see that glory, that Shekinah glory, in the house, or on the threshold of the house. And then in chapter 10, verse 18 and 19 of the same prophecy, we have that Shekinah glory over the east gate of the city. And then the last view of that retreating glory is in chapter 11, verse 23 of Ezekiel, the cherubim lift up that Shekinah glory that is slowly withdrawing from God's people, from the city, from the house. The Shekinah glory, the cherubim lift up the Shekinah glory, and the last view we have of it is, it departs and hovers over, the Bible says, the mountain which is toward the east of Jerusalem. Now what is the mountain that is toward the east of Jerusalem? Why? It is the Mount of Olives. Now the point I'm making is exceedingly interesting, and it's very solemn, and I believe there's a very searching practical lesson we can learn from that. What are we doing? We are contrasting in Ezekiel the slowly retreating Shekinah glory from God's people Israel with the sudden return of that same Shekinah glory back to Israel in that prophetic vision of Ezekiel 43. Now what can we learn? In chapter 10, 4, chapter 10, 18, 19, chapter 11, verse 23, we have 3 stages of the slow withdrawal of that glory. What does it tell us? It tells us, child of God, that God is reluctant to leave his people. That God loves to dwell with his people. But if they will persist in their sin, if they will refuse to hear his voice through his prophet, if they will remain unrepentant in spite of all God's appeal, why, they're going to lose his presence. They're going to lose his power. And so the gradual withdrawal of that glory tells us that solemnness.
I want to tell you this.
Once an assembly, not always an assembly. There may come a time if there is sin in an assembly, if there is departure, if there is disobedience, if there is wilderness, if there are those things that are contrary to the word of God,
when God reluctantly will have to withdraw his presence.
We must not take the presence of God for granted. There must be suitable moral spiritual conditions in our lives that are in harmony with that presence. Oh, the assemblies gathered to the Lord's name were more stamped with the realization of the presence of God, the awesomeness of the presence of God, and what that means, and how carefully we would conduct ourselves in the church of the living God, in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and what fear would fill our hearts. Are we losing the sense of the presence of God?
No. Once an assembly, not always an assembly.
And so there was Ichabod conditions in Israel. And God at last, even though it was slow and in stages, had to withdraw His presence to teach them a very humbling lesson. They couldn't always take His presence for granted and have it among them.
You don't find that touching. I find it very, very touching.
What do we understand tonight in assemblies of the presence of God and what it means? And the suitable conditions practically in our lives that that presence demands.
So you have the retreating glory. That reminds me of the Lord Jesus, the true Shekinah glory when He was here.
Why, just like that slow retreating glory that is in Saul leaving His people, leaving Israel in those three different stages, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in His life. He was near to Israel. He came so close to them. He was in their very midst. He was at their very threshold. All His claims to be the Messiah were very obvious and clear. And yet they saw no beauty in Him that they should desire Him. And He was despised and rejected of men. And so the time came in Matthew 23 in the last verse. Sadly, the Lord Jesus had to lament and say,
Your house is left unto you desolate. Then what happened?
Why, exactly, what happened to that receding glory in the early covenant of Ezekiel? And what did I say? Why, the very last sight of that glory is on the mount, hovering over the mount, which is toward the east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. And from thence it is indicated or implied that the kind of glory from the Mount of Olives went back to heaven. Where did our Lord Jesus Christ ascend from? What was the very last place He touched when He left this earth?
The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. Don't you think that's interesting? I do. Oh, yes.
But thank God, the just as Ezekiel 43 saw that returning glory. God loves to be with His people, and when the conditions are right, and when Israel are cleansed of their sins, and when they have repented, that's in Ezekiel 37, and the end of Ezekiel 39, conditions are now right, and so the next thing that Ezekiel sees is the returning glory.
Who is pictured in that glory that returns? The Lord Jesus is the Messiah. In the past,
for we read, His voice is as the sound of many waters. We read, the glory of the Lord, Hosea.
Oh, what a time it will be when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this world, comes back to this earth, come back to Israel, what will happen? Every eye shall see Him. They shall see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens.
Suddenly, the Creator God will switch off the light of the moon and the light of the sun, and the stars will fall from heaven, and something will happen that has never happened before. There will be dreadful supernatural darkness to a large extent. Men's hearts will fail them from fear at the end of the great tribulation. And from the backcloth and background of darkness, our Lord Jesus, in all the effulgence and majesty of the glory and splendor of His person, will come, will descend, and there will be no need of a spotlight upon Him, for He will be so glorious in every eye.
Where will He come back to? Why, in Ezekiel 43, it comes, that Shekinah glory, the path of its return. Where? From the east.
And so we learn from Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 4. The feet of the Messiah is mercy. Our Lord Jesus Christ. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And it will cleave in two. And there will be a very great valley, says Zechariah the prophet. And half of the mountain shall be moved to the north, and half of the mountain shall be moved to the south. Oh, it will be a tremendous, tremendous earthquake.
God will move in a powerful, creatorial way.
And one of the most momentous events on planet Earth will take place when the feet of our Lord Jesus touch it. Just like the Red Sea parted in two and was divided by the omnipotent, powerful hand of God, and the children of Israel crossed dry shod. The same God to deliver his people yet again in a far more wonderful, miraculous way.
Well, not part of the sea in two, but in part of a mountain. There's nothing too hard for God.
And if there's any difficulty in your life and you need deliverance and something large, it seems a big obstacle looms before you and you're wondering about it and you're worried about it, I tell you.
God only needs to touch the earth and not even to assert the fullness of his power. The Bible says the earth melt.
Why, Peter must have wondered in Acts 12 how he was going to get out of the prison.
It wondered to me that Peter, you know, he slept between the two soldiers, knowing full well he was going to get the same fate as James in the earlier verses, whom Herod threw on the floor. I don't think I would have slept that night, knowing that my head was going to get chopped off the next morning. But then Peter, I'm sure, was resting on the word of Christ in John 21, who said to him, "When thou art older, another shall take thee, and gird thee whither thou wouldest not."
And thinking of the word of Christ,
he didn't have a word.
And the angel came, and he was so deeply asleep, the angel had to find him.
How would you have fared? That was you in the prison. And you knew you were going to get your head chopped off the next morning. Would you have been in a deep sleep like Jesus?
Well, the angel smote him and led him by the hand and took him out, or he became right outside the prison, from the innermost prison, and then you remember they went up,
and there was the gate. Peter must have wondered, however, are we going to get through this gate?
But the God that opened the Red Sea, and the God that will open a mountain in a future day for Israel when the Lord Jesus comes back to deliver them,
it says the gate opened of its own accord.
And Peter passed through.
And he never even said thank you to the angel.
The angel did his mission and did his job and suddenly disappeared.
Look, often the very things that we worry about that seem to lie before us, they disappear when we get them. And we wonder why we did worry. Let's have confidence in God.
His power is the same. There's nothing too hard for him. And so in Zechariah 14, just as this, in Ezekiel 43, the Shekinah glory, a picture of the Lord Jesus, it will come back to Israel, it will come back to Jerusalem, it will come back to the house of the Lord. That's the wonderful vision, the prophetic vision, the second advent of the Lord Jesus in those first 4 or 5 verses of Ezekiel 43. And that ties up well with Zechariah 14, as I said. Also, Zechariah prophesied the feet of the Messiah will cut the mountain, he'll cleave it too. He'll come back to earth, back to Palestine, back to Israel, and he'll come back to the very, very mountain from which he had ascended the Mount of Olives. And by the way, what did Ezekiel say in chapter 43 of Ezekiel?
Read it when you get home. That's a clean text in our Bible, you know. Ezekiel. Why did you last read Ezekiel? When you get in heaven, he'll be asking, "Have you read my book?"
No, I don't think, I didn't understand it.
Can't you understand it now?
Well, now, in Ezekiel chapter 43, what did Ezekiel say?
when he saw that glory coming back, he said it was the same glory. The same glory that I saw by the river Kiva, that's in the ship of one, the same glory that he saw going back, leaving Israel. It's the same glory returning.
You remember in the message of the angels, aren't you, who said to those upturned faces of the disciples as they saw the Lord ascend from the Mount of Olives, in Acts 1, what did they say? What was the message?
Ye men of Galilee.
This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Well, as he goes, saw the very same glory that he saw in chapter 1, the early chapters coming back. How wonderful to think. The same Jesus that trod the pathway down here in rejection and went back and ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. The same Jesus is going to come back to the same place. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. What to do? To conquer all Israel's enemies. To take the Antichrist and his beast and put them in the lake of fire. And to convert the nation. And to rule over the world and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All begins by speaking the Mount of Olives.
You know, I read several years ago somewhere in some magazine
about a certain preacher who was preaching on Zechariah 14 about the Lord coming back to the Mount of Olives and the mountain Cleveland too. This is in New Zealand. And a man came up to him after the meeting and said, can you come and have a cup of tea in my home? He said, I've just come back from Israel. I've been appointed there, asked to go there by the Jewish authorities, the Jewish government. I'm a geologist, I've got the technical occupation and right. But he was asked to go to study the environment, especially in the area around the Mount of Olives. You know what he reported? He reported to the Jewish government. He said that he could detect at his finding that there were the beginnings of some earthquake from under the Mount of Olives. He said, I've just come back from Jerusalem, and I hear you preaching from Zechariah 14, and I didn't know that was in the Bible. And he said, you have to show me. He said, is that so? That there's going to be a great earthquake?
Well, he went to see after the meeting to the man's house and showed him from Zechariah 14, indeed it is so. Nothing more was said, although it was a big surprise and very interesting to the geologist.
You know what I'm going to tell you? My God is not dependent on a little earthquake or something like that. It might be there and it may not be there. But he doesn't need the beginnings of something to carry on and complete. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. All-majestic. All the fullness of his being.
What a reminder of the deity of Christ and the greatness of Christ. Just his feet needed for that.
Second aspect. What a moment it will be. I'll tell you more.
Great thing to be saying.
Do you know when that happened? Every Christian, everyone saved will be with him. Will follow him. Will be identified with him. Will come with him.
Will see it all. And if we haven't before been really appreciative that we have been saved, we certainly will be there. You saved tonight.
Or are you going to end up in the lake of fire and not know the glory and the bliss and the wonder of being identified in the future with the Lord Jesus, not only going into heaven, but coming out of heaven and being with Christ and seeing all this happen?
See, Christ is going to come back to the earth. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years.
This east gate is very likely the golden gate that is now sealed up, cemented, closed up.
The tradition among the Orthodox Jews is that that gate, the golden gate in Jerusalem to this day, will not be opened up until the Messiah himself comes back. This is very interesting because we know
that once the Lord has come to the earth and scattered Israel's foes and gained the victory, Psalm 24 tells us this. Open ye gates, open the everlasting door, open up the gates of the King of glory, the King who is mighty in battle, glorious in battle and victory, that the King might come in. Open the gate. What gate is that? The gates of heaven? No, 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 brother. You know your Bible better than that, don't you? Psalm 24 is the gate of Jerusalem. It refers to the second advent of Christ, and how that the Lord will have the right to reign. He is the Creator. He is the one that has clean hands. He is the one that has a clean heart. He is the one that is morally fitted. He is the true King, and He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And fresh from His triumph, He will lead His armies. He'll come back to Jerusalem, and He'll come from this east gate, this golden gate.
What a wonderful moment that will be.
I used to know not too well, but I had met him at least once and heard about him and read from his writing. A converted Jew called Mark Kagan or Cargan of England. This converted Jew lived till he was 101 years of age. They tell me when he was 99 and a half years of age, up until then he used to drive around the city of London in a car. I tried to do that. I've really been afraid. Remarkable man. But he told us once that he quickly went back to Palestine and Israel to preach to the Jews and tell them that Jesus, the despised Nazarene, was the true Messiah and they needed him as their Savior.
He told us that leaving his hotel or guest house, wherever he was, one morning he took a walk towards the Mount of Olives region. And he got in company with another Jew who was walking. And after exchanging pleasant, courteous conversation, the Mark Cargan said to this Jew that he met, "Where are you going to this morning?" "I am going," he said, "to the Mount of Olives." "Why do you go to the Mount of Olives?" "Well," said this Jew, "I do this every morning about the same time. I like to walk to the Mount of Olives because I read in my Hebrew Bible, in Zechariah 14, that my beloved Messiah is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And I like to think when I take this walk that he just happens to come round about when I'm approaching the Mount, I'll be one of the first to meet."
The blind Jew didn't know Christ as his Savior.
That made Mark Cargan think, I tell you. He thought to himself, "I wonder if we Christians are as easily looking forward to the rapture as this Jew is looking forward to the return of his Messiah. Are you waiting for Christ?
Have you lost the blessed hope? Are you not keeping before you the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ can come at any moment? Indeed, perhaps today? With such a blessed hope in view, I would more holy be," says the hymn writer. There's nothing more sanctifying for our lives than the thought of the Lord coming back very soon. And I believe that one of the strongest levers to sanctification in our lives, to the promotion of holiness and separation from the world that God could possibly give us as Christians, is this. The coming again of the Lord Jesus, didn't John say? Every man, every believer that has this hope in Him, Christ, purifies himself, that's the believer individually, even as He, Christ, is pure.
Where are we today? Are we on the tiptoe of expectation? Do we believe the Lord could come?
Do we believe that we are living in the last of the last days? It could very soon happen. The event of the rapture could take place.
We may smile at that pious tradition of Orthodox Jews who is waiting for his beloved Messiah, and if he's still alive now, he may well be taking that walk towards the Mount of Olives. But what about us? What is our attitude towards the Lord coming? The first stage of his second coming, the rapture. Are we eagerly looking forward to it? Or are our roots so firmly down in this world
that we just don't like to think the Lord could come. We haven't yet fulfilled our ambition. We haven't built up the home that we want to build. And there's so many other things that we want to attend to.
I read a very, very, very old book on Plymouth. His brothers. You know what they did when they heard about the truth of the Lord's coming, one of the great truths that were presented and revised in those early days? They took all their jewelry and all their gold and all their silver, and they had a sale for 3 days. And the money they got from that, they put to the work of God. I'm not necessarily recommending you to do that. It wouldn't be a bad idea, but what I'm saying is this.
The effect of the truth of that has really an influence on them. It so motivated them that Christ could come back very soon.
That they began to get very unwell.
And realize that they were pilgrims and they weren't here to stay.
You've forgotten it. The whole gate was all about what the East Gate here, second advent of Christ.
Well, I want to move on quickly. Not too quickly. I want you to take in the truth tonight. We want to come down to the gate midcraft, here at the gate midcraft up here. So that, follow this. The East Gate having come into view, we now have this, the last, the tenth gate of the walls of Nehemiah 3, midcraft. The appointed place comes into view.
I do believe it is a picture of the Genesis of Christ.
I said earlier this week that the entire chapter, Nehemiah 3, is a very interesting picture of the Genesis of Christ. And so, the gate midcraft, I submit to you tonight, is a picture of the Genesis of Christ. When will the Genesis of Christ be put up? After the rapture. After the Lord has come to the air for his. How can I prove that? One verse will suffice. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Corinthians were judging Paul and criticizing him, and if it was judgment beforehand, it was not right. So Paul says, judge nothing before the time. Don't judge me before the time. Until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsel of the heart. There you have a proof in 1 Corinthians 4:5, when the promise of Christ will be taken up, when it will take place, that is, after the rapture. Who will be at the promise of Christ?
Well, you can't read the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians 5 without noticing that recurring little plural pronoun, we, right from verse 1, it's the believer, every believer, we.
Says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we shall all appear or be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. When will it be set up?
After the rapture.
Who will be there? What will be gone into and what will be assessed and what will be appraised?
Our works. Our works. The deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5 verse.
Oh, it's not a question of sin. For sin is a settled matter as far as the soul who is saved is concerned. That has been settled forever at Calvary. Romans 8 reminds us, there is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. So the sin question will not be entered into at the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, let's look.
Paul does say, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 concerning the judgment seat? That we shall receive the things done in the body, whether it be good, or whether it be bad, bad.
But you just said that sin will not be gone into the transit of Christ, oh, I regret. Well then, what does Paul mean when he said that the bad, whether it be good or bad, will be imbued in the transit of Christ?
Well, allow me to say that that word bad is not bad in an ethical, evil sense, sinful sense. Do you know what the word means? That word bad means worthless.
Empty. Paltry. Insignificant.
How solemn to think that things we think are good and great that we have done in the assembly will be seen in its true light of the judgment seat of Christ to be really paltry and worthy. Perhaps we had our own end in view, our own cares in view, our own scheme and object in view. Perhaps our motives were not right. How many things that we have done in the assembly will be seen at the judgment seat as paltry and useless? That's what the word means. And then that word receive is very solemn, isn't it? It's the idea, if you like, of a boomerang. It'll come back upon us. For you see, every believer at the judgment seat of Christ will be, to put it home, in a homely way, will be, as it were, turned inside out. No camouflage at the judgment. No pretense and no deception whatsoever. Things of the judgment seat, what we have done in the assembly, what we brought into the assembly, our service in connection with the gospel, the work of the Lord in the assembly, will then be publicly, justly assessed and seen in its true light.
I don't know what you're thinking, but I think it's very gross.
The trouble is today that many believers are neglecting the truth of the judgment seat, are living their lives as if there was no judgment seat to take place. Whereas I believe if we live in the light of the judgment seat, the solemn fact that every one of us as believers will stand there and appear there and be manifested there.
Does it make you more faithful to the word of God? Does it make you want to be more Christ? It will make me more careful and considerate of believers left by her.
Will help me to have a pure motive. You see, touching the judgment seat of Christ, we have to say this. And in Romans 14 and verse 10, and in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we have the two only direct specific references in the New Testament to the judgment seat of Christ. We have hints of it and allusions to it scattered throughout the New Testament epistles, yes, but the only two direct references are the passages I quote. Romans 14, the judgment seat of Christ is brought in there in regard to my attitude towards a fellow believer. See, Paul is writing there, isn't he, to the Jew, the Jewish believer. And the Gentile believer, saved by the same grace of God, and in the same assembly, but there was scruple, and there was criticism, and there was fault-finding, and there was difficulties between them, and with mastery skill, Paul seeks to adjust them, and bring the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer together. And one of the things he does is this by reminding them, instead of judging one another, there's only one thing that should be for them, and that is the judgment seat of Christ, that we shall all, Jewish believer, Gentile believer, stand
before the judgment seat. That would be a wholesome check on the carnal behavior of criticizing one another and having the wrong attitude.
But in Romans 5, in 2 Corinthians 5, it's not the attitude to other believers in view, but in Romans 14, it is rather in 2 Corinthians 5, the actions in the body. The deeds in the body. The things that we do professedly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing that we are talking tonight about the judgment seat of Christ, I might just say that God willing, if our Lord be not come, when in Ontario, Wisconsin, at the end of the month, I hope to take a week of meetings on prophecy, which will include the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. So we intend then to deal more at length with the judgment seat of Christ. I have a large prophetic chart on that subject. Pray for those. But since we're dealing now with the judgment seat of Christ pictured in the Great Mystery, it becomes even the more exceedingly interesting, because look at the verse in Nehemiah 3, will you again? Look a little closer. What does it say? Verse 31. After him repaired Malchiah the goldsmith's son, out of the place of the Nephilims and of the merchants.
Stop there. Three things. In connection with the gate and Ithaca. Will you observe them with me?
We have the goldsmith's son.
The goldsmith. That's interesting.
In 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul, Lord, directly doesn't mention by name the trumpet of Christ, he's obviously thinking about the trumpet of Christ, and he's thinking of teaching material being brought into and built into the assembly by the way of teaching. And, of course, he mentions three things. A man can build gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. Well, there's plenty and abundance of wood, hay, stubble, and it's very weightless in comparison and valueless with gold and silver and precious stones. Thinking of the gold.
The gold. I want to ask you, those of you that take a care for the flock, who try to minister the word of God, do you build gold into the assembly? Gold into the assembly.
That which will last, that which will refine character and build up the saints, that which will meet with God's approval, that which will be for the glory of Christ,
are we building into the assembly gold? It'll all come up with the prophecy of Christ.
And then next we have not only the goldsmiths, but we have the mention of the Nephilims. The Nephilims. Who were they?
Well, they were the men that did the menial tasks.
They were attendants of the Levites, the priests. They served the priests and assisted and helped them.
Or they might have done the mundane little jobs, the practical things of everyday life in regard to the service of the Levite priests, but they were necessary.
I want to tell you,
everything will count at the judgment seat of Christ. Yours, sister, and yours, my brother, may not be for the platform, publicly ministering the word of God, or preaching the gospel publicly. You may do little things. Like the Nephilim, you might just serve others, in serving the Lord, of course. Help others. Do what you can. Fill your niche.
Don't try to be something you are really not. Don't try to exercise a gift you clearly haven't got. If you do, you'll be quenching the Holy Spirit.
That's huge.
Try to find out what your gift is. Try to find out what your sphere is. What God has given to you. What niche you can fill. What corner you can occupy. And be like an Nephilim. Be prepared even to do little things, the mundane things, to keep the assembly taking over and going and helping on the work of one. Look.
Even this will have its reward, the judges who depress.
Little things we've quite forgotten, he will show us were done for him. In fact, that little verse goes like this, sometimes sung in the north of Ireland. Deeds of merit we have thought, he will show us were but sin. Little acts we've quite forgotten, he will show us were done. The goldsmiths, the Nephilims, but there's a third group here. And we find in verse 31, it tells us, and of the merchants, who are they?
The traders, the traders.
Don't you think it's very, very interesting that if the judgment seat of Christ is pictured in the gate, Nithrad here, that we have mention of the goldsmiths and the Nephilims and now the merchants.
What did the Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 19? You think of Andrew. Occupy till I come. Trade till I come. Are you trading for the Lord? The little that he has given you, are you trading it? Are you using it for him? Is it gaining more? Great said the Lord till I come. That law be manifested too at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder what kind of material we are sending on ahead. Sending up to heaven. Dare to be right. Dare to be true. Ever keep the great judgment seat. Ever in view. We shall all stand, every believer, at the judgment seat of Christ. More, we shall all be manifest turned inside out. Having chambered in fact. I had a very, very large Bible reading in the north of Ireland with a few hundred peasants and 30 priests around me. I was conducting the Bible reading on Protestant before. The question was asked me, did I think the judgment seat of Christ was public or private? Good question, eh? I said that in my view, I thought the judgment seat of Christ was an individual private matter. I couldn't think of believers being assembled en masse. Every believer from Pentecost onwards to the rapture, the aggregate believer, every true member of the true church, I didn't think that believers would be so there en masse that when brother so-and-so is summoned, or brother or sister so-and-so is summoned out, I never knew that brother would do such a thing behind the back of that brother.
My, what a shock to think that that brother was capable of doing such a thing.
Do you think that's the idea of the judgment seat of Christ?
I don't. Because one of the preachers did disagree with me in this sense. He thought the word manifested had a public idea in view. But the thing is this. That word manifest could equally apply manifest to the individual believer. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the point is if you have a New Believer Bible, we don't need to be learned and technical, and I'm not here to give you Greek meanings and news. I avoid it all together. Sometimes in ministry it's a waste of time and really doesn't get anywhere, does it? But I will say this, if you've got a New Believer Bible, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, it says, every individual, each one. Every individual believer shall be at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe. In that perfect assessment at the judgment seat of Christ, it will manifest each one. And every believer will acquiesce. The Lord is right. He's perfectly just. And there's no quarrel on my part. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to not only appear, but in manifesting the justice of Christ. And as I finish the little ministry, these messages on the gates of Nehemiah 3, we haven't covered a great deal of Nehemiah, we did do chapter 8 last night, but that wasn't my purpose. My main reason, my main exercise is taking up the gates and what this is about, and showing the truths in the New Testament. But having covered all the 10 gates, and coming back to the sheep gate, where the work commenced, around the wall of Jerusalem, with these 46 builders, there's one final thing I want you to notice. Put it here. We read verse number 31 again, and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. The going up of the corner. You notice that? The going up of the corner. Thus, just where the wall was liable to give way or to collapse. I'm glad to notice that they worked and repaired on the wall even to the going up of the corner. I wonder, tonight, as I finish these meetings, can I say this? Is there some little corner in my life that's liable to collapse and give way that I need to attend to and repair? Oh, is it possible that there's a corner in the assembly that's being neglected and it's likely to give way? And it needs quick, proper attention. Elder brethren, overseers, shepherds of the flock, if you've any degree of care and concern at all, make sure that every corner is attended to. Something that may have been neglected for a while, make it work. Steadily works until it becomes a very, very difficult job to attend to.
I believe that every corner of our lives and every corner of the assembly, just where it's liable to collapse, must indeed be attended to.
I tell you this, if Christ doesn't have his place in the assembly, if Christ doesn't have his place in our own souls as Lord, my life will never hang together. Colossians 1 reminds us of the Lord Jesus and his greatness. By him, in regard to creation, all things consist or hang together.
hangs pretty well, doesn't it?
Especially when you think of Job's wonderful statement, he hangeth the world upon nothing. All things hang together by the word of his power. Christ doesn't have the place in my life, and in the assembly too, will not hang together. And some corner, sooner or later.
May God bless his word. Bless you, his people, and every assembly representative. Shall we pray?
Our Father, in the worthy precious name of our Lord Jesus, we do give thee heartfelt thanks tonight for the privilege of being with the Mount Sterling Assembly for this week of meetings. We thank thee for thy goodness and kindness in making this possible, the health and strength that thou hast given to all to attend. We thank thee, O God, for the grace of thy health night by night. We do pray that thy voice, and not the voice of a mere unworthy servant, may be heard. We pray that thy word, ministered this week from Nehemiah and these gates, will have established thy believing people in the present truth, will have illustrated and enforced those great truths of the New Testament scriptures. Oh, Father, we'd like to think that these meetings will be fruitful in our lives, and we look to thee for thy rich blessing. We commit all to thee. Give thee thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will soon return, not only to the air, but back to this earth, where he was despised and rejected. How wonderful to know that his glory will bear the scene then. We give thanks and ask all in his precious name. Amen. Now let's take time and sing a couple of verses of the hymn 408. Thinking of the second advent of the Lord Jesus, 408. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! Jesus comes and comes to reign. Now we'll sing together the first and the last, at the first and the fourth verse only, of 408, and then the meeting is over.